When you cross into a new time zone, you may hardly notice the change. You drive from Boston to Kansas City, from Kansas City to Denver, from Denver to San Diego, and you cross in and out of different time zones. And in the crossing, you hardly notice the change. Boundaries are often invisible, arranged in the imagination. They are not, though, for that reason, inconsequential. If you forget that the zone you are in has changed, you may arrive to buy gasoline an hour after the station is closed and so sleep that evening in your car. On the Feast of the Ascension, we cross into a new time zone in the Christian year, and especially in the Gospel of Luke and Luke's Acts of the Apostles. Our gospel and lesson today acclaim the Ascension. Let us endeavor to understand their chiming joy, to interpret these pages of Holy Writ, to understand them by standing under them, as it were. For we are placing ourselves in apprehension of love and truth here, so that the chance may emerge that our apprehension of Scripture may give way to Scripture's apprehension of us, so that grasping we may be grasped, and speaking we may hear, and longing to love we may be loved. Luke, by legend, was a physician, a writing physician like Oliver Sacks or Anton Chekhov. Luke, whom we follow in the Sunday readings this year, is the only gospel writer to add a sequel to his book. Luke's gospel precedes Luke's Acts, and together they form some 25% of the New Testament. The Ascension, the translation of Jesus from temporary earthly location to lasting eternal home, lies somewhere close to the deep heart of what Luke, fore and aft, was out for, was after. Our gospel lesson today is the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Our lesson from Acts today is the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. So we are at a major divide, a seam in the seamless garment of the Scripture. For Luke, all of time is divided into three parts, as was Caesar's Gaul, divisum est and tres partes. First, there is the time of Israel that runs up to and includes the ministry of John the Baptist. Second, there is the time of Jesus, beginning with the Baptist and running up to, well, this morning, the Ascension. Third, there is the time of the church, which runs from right now on up to the end of time when Jesus will come again. Luke has set the orderly account of Jesus, his preaching and teaching and healing, his passion and death and resurrection, in between Israel and the church, John and the Ascension. Jesus has been making appearances and speaking of the kingdom of God, an extension of resurrection, but now he departs, making space for the baptism of Spirit next Sunday, Pentecost, just as his life took wing in the baptism of water at the hand of John the Baptist. Notice that John and his baptism are mentioned right here, right at the moment of prediction of the baptism of the Spirit. For Luke, all time is divided into these three parts. You, careful listener, though, will have noticed a bit of a problem. Luke has Jesus ascend twice, once in the gospel on the eighth day, as is the gospel tradition, and then again in Acts after 40 days. You just heard them both said. So, which is it? After some study, let us simply admit defeat, as Father Joe Fitzmyer puts it. Why Luke has dated the ascension of Jesus in these two different ways, no one will ever know. Though, from this pulpit, this morning, we might offer a thought. For Luke, chronology, as does geography, finally serves theology. His chronology and his geography serve his theology, his preaching of the gospel. Luke is willing to admit a bit of chronological confusion or even contradiction in order to insist, to make clear his joyful sense of time in three parts. So, one ascension, Luke 24, it may be, makes clear the end of time of Jesus. And the other ascension scene, Acts 1, it may be, makes clear the beginning of the time of the church. With Luke in Gospel and Acts guiding us, we come to communion this morning in the time zone of the church. Here we find bread for the journey and wine for the soul. Here we find sustenance to go on in faith. In the example of our forebears, in the ministry of ordinary saints, in the chance possibility of conversion this morning, it might be. Example, ministry, conversion. We recognize a different time zone, that which follows on ascension, the time of the church. First, there is bread for the journey, wine for the soul, in sturdy example. St. Luke, perhaps more than any other gospel writer, affirms the utter importance of leadership in life, in community, in church, in all. And leadership is example, period. For Luke, throughout all Acts, you can see and name leadership by the examples of Peter and of Paul. And we too, in our time, cherish exemplary leadership. At morning prayer in the Harvard Memorial Church, in a special service for the board of visitors there some 10 years ago or more, Peter Gomes, of blessed memory and inimitable voice, offered a meditation based on his childhood breakfast memory. At his home in Plymouth, over breakfast, the morning papers were quietly read, including the obituaries, most especially the obituaries. His mother emphasized these, Peter remembered. She pointedly asked morning by morning after the meal and the morning papers, "Anybody interesting die?" By these, he went on to recall, Peter's mother meant especially, did any African Americans of note die, and were they eulogized properly in the papers? It was one of her ways, one guesses, of teaching and shaping the young Mr. Gomes in the way of faith. She wanted him to learn from the experience and achievement of others. Anybody interesting die today? Well, the anecdote here loses much of its punch and panache without the developed Elizabethan intonation preferred and practiced by Professor Gomes and heard from this pulpit. James Forbes at breakfast and just before preaching here at Marsh Chapel one weekend sent his greetings to Peter and said, "Remind him sometime that he is not a 19th century Englishman." It was said in good humor, in jest, and in that covenant of the preaching clergy wherein once upon a time, one could josh with one another. There was at one time, not so long ago, a preaching siblinghood wherein one person sharpened another like iron sharpens iron. It is in this sense of memory, of reading the obituaries, of noting especially those who have come up the hard way, of honoring the gifts of others, that we may ourselves be capable of honor in some way, to honor the life of James Allen McPherson, which obituary of his appeared in a newspaper recollection just a couple summers ago. He, an African-American son of the South, son of a carpenter and a maid, graduate of an historically black college in Atlanta, then of Harvard Law, McPherson decided against the law and chose to write instead, becoming the first black author to win the Pulitzer Prize for fiction. Yet his writing sometimes remembered the law. "I don't have to drink the whole ocean to know it is salty, and I don't have to read all his books to know that McPherson could write with the wind." As writing in The Atlantic in 1978. What Albion W. Tourgi, in his brief in 1896 against segregated railroad cars in Plessy versus Ferguson was proposing, I think, was that each United States citizen would attempt to approximate the ideals of the nation beyond at least conversant terms with all its diversity, carry the mainstream of the culture inside himself. As an American, by trying to wear these clothes, he would be a synthesis of high and low, black and white, city and country, provincial and universal. If he could live with these contradictions, he would be simply a representative American. I believe that if one can experience diversity, touch a variety of its people, laugh at its craziness, distill wisdom from its tragedies, and attempt to synthesize all this inside oneself without going crazy, one will have earned the right to call oneself a citizen of the United States, McPherson wrote. Now, this is fine writing, a paragraph finely composed. McPherson remembered Plessy versus Ferguson, and in reading him, Reverend Professor Peter Gomes came to mind for this reader. Gomes haunted the reading, partly for what his mother taught him in reading at the breakfast table down in the cranberry bogs of Plymouth, and mostly because, by ricochet and oddly, McPherson captured the very gift of our former neighbor and pastor from Harvard Memorial Church. Gomes lived the contradictions without going crazy. Second, there is bread for the journey and wine for the soul in spirited ministry. Hear the ringing gospel in Luke. On a morning, this morning, when we think of 12 more good lives sacrificed to gun violence in Virginia Beach, a violence that proper appreciation for public health and consequent adequate gun laws would largely erase, we need soulfully and fully to hear the Lucan evangel. Salvation, forgiveness, peace, life. Remember and repeat. Salvation, forgiveness, peace, life. There is a better way to live and a better path forward to the common good than we have yet embraced. Those who show us the gospel grace in ministry can convince us, like Mona Lee Brock, who died this spring. I love her story, and I cherish her ministry, partly because it connects so strongly with our own past and part of our summer life each year, including this year. Mona Lee Brock had farming in her bones. Farming, she said, you don't learn from books. It's not taught to you by a professor in college. It's taught by sitting in your father's lap on a tractor or between your mother and father in a field. It's from birth up, and it's part of you. So when the farm crisis of the 1980s swept across the nation's fields and plains, when bankruptcies and foreclosures soared and crop prices fell, and when many farmers who saw no way out took their own lives, Mrs. Brock was moved to act. She assigned herself the job of ad hoc emergency counselor to farmers. As someone who had grown up on farms and had lost her own family farm, she was sympathetic to their plight. She took thousands of calls around the clock, talking despondent farmers down from the ledge and devising strategies to try to save their farms. Willie Nelson, the country singer and driving force behind Farm Aid, called Mrs. Brock the angel on the other end of the line. Around that time, Mrs. Brock, who knew most people in her Lincoln County from her work in the public schools, invited many of them over to her farm one night so that they could talk about how to survive. Farmers soon began calling her at home, and when they were in trouble, started her on an accidental career of counseling them. Her son said the suicide calls to his mother seemed constant and often chaotic. Her overarching goal was to make sure the family survived, even if the farm did not. She led the way in terms of how to counsel people, one wrote. People could relate to her and unburden themselves. She was on the same level as they were. She was very calming. She was a farmer. When the Oklahoma Conference of Churches wanted to set up a suicide intervention hotline, it contacted Mrs. Brock. Asked what kept his mother going, her son said, "The Bible and the Constitution." A Baptist, she often prayed with her callers, and he said, she cautioned those who were suicidal to think about their families and what it would be like for their children if they sat down at the supper table and there was an empty chair. Mrs. Brock died at 87 on March 19, 2019, at her home in Durant, Oklahoma. Doesn't it make you wonder what further dimensions each of our ministries could engage? Third, there is bread for the journey and wine for the soul in the call to faith, in the experience of conversion. For Luke, in the epoch, era, and time of the church, this was the baptism of the Spirit. Now let us make this personal for you and for me. Somehow, we ended up in worship this morning, or we are listening to the service over the radio waves. Is there a nudge to faith here, or to renewed faith for you here? Faith is a gift of God given in ordinary time, Luke's time, for the church. Faith is the courage and capacity to get up and start again. It is a saving gift, a forgiving gift, a peace-giving gift. It is the gift of life itself. Is there a nudge here, a nudge to faith for you here this morning? Faith is God's gift to you. Our neighbor in Newton, Malik Gachem, had a letter printed Wednesday of this week in the New York Times. He is explaining his conversion recently to faith through the Catholic Church at a time when many churches are awash in conflict, scandal, and trouble. The word, he wrote, church has two meanings in Catholicism. The institutional church, the hierarchy of priests headed by the Pope, and the body of Christ made up of all of us who are Catholic. This second church is the one I joined. I follow the Pope, but the institutional church has a distinctly secondary place in my understanding of Catholicism. I want to see the institutional church reformed. But since it did not draw me to Catholicism in the first place, it would be unlikely to deter me in the end from the more spiritual definition of the church. Many of us could say the same of our own life journeys in faith, in our own communities, and in our own churches. Is there a nudge to faith here for you this morning? Are you hearing the voice of someone whose example gladdened your heart? Take this sacrament to your comfort. Are you remembering the labors of someone who provided saving health to others? Take this sacrament to your comfort. Are you at a moment come Sunday and for all the human foibles of the churches when somebody's calling your name, calling you to faith? Take this sacrament to your comfort. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbor and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort.